We're continuing our studies in 1 Peter, and if you'd like to turn to the first chapter, I'm going to begin by reading verses 17 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 25. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Well, Peter has been writing to a group of individuals who are about to face some very turbulent times. They're going to face a complete upheaval of their lifestyle, the life that they've been living. And he's wanting to say some things to them that will help get them through the coming crisis. And he essentially tells them to remember two things. He tells them to remember hope, and he tells them to remember holiness. We've talked already about this matter of hope. In verse 3, Peter says that we have been begotten. We have been born again to a living hope. And then in verse 13, he tells us that in using our head, in clearing our head, we are to lift up our head, we're to be looking for the grace that is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in looking for something down the road, we're talking about hope. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, Paul describes hope as being an earnest expectation, something you're expecting, but I mean you are earnestly, you are really expecting it. And the Greek word he uses describes an individual standing up on their tiptoes so they can see a little farther down the road. That's what hope is. You're looking for someone to show up. One of my earliest memories was riding with Dad on the tractor, taking a load of grain up to the elevator at Ludlow. I could not have been more than probably 6 years old. We get up there, and at that time, right on the railroad tracks in Ludlow, there was a railroad car that had been turned into a restaurant. So Dad dropped me off the tractor, told me to go in and order maybe a hamburger, I can't remember, and he would be there presently. He'd dump the load of grain, get his ticket, and he'd park and come in. So I go in, I order whatever it was I ordered, and they filled my order. And I must have eaten the hamburger, and Dad's not shown up. And I'm starting to get worried. I don't have any money. What do they do to little kids who come in and order something and don't have any money to pay for it? So, man, I'm looking out the windows. I'm on that stool there at the bar trying to get a glimpse of Dad. I was never so happy to see Dad show up in my life than when he came in that railroad car and sat down beside me. Now, that's earnest expectation. I was hoping. I was expecting it, but I was hoping that he would show up. And hope, Paul says, saves us. When you face a difficult time, when you're going through a nightmare, one of your nightmares has come true, what you need to get through that is not Zoloft. You don't need Prozac. You need hope. Now, a doctor can prescribe something for you that numbs your feelings. And there's a time when maybe being numb is a good thing. But those medicines do not heal your feelings. The great physician prescribes hope for tough times, for bad times. And so Peter starts out talking about the importance of hope. Hope will see us through. But he doesn't stop there. Starting in verse 14. He starts talking about holiness. Look again at verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you be holy, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. To get through tough times, we need hope and we need holiness. And holiness is bound up in that word obedient, as obedient children. We're going to see this morning that essentially is what it means to be holy. It means to be obedient. Not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we implement that, when we make that incarnate in our life, that's when we are being holy. Peter says in verse 14 that you children, you obedient children, are not to live, you're not to be conformed to your former lust. There are people whose life is lived no higher than their appetites. Some versions in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul talks about those who have made a god of their belly. I want to worship something higher than my belly. But when you live on the basis of your appetites, when I was a senior in high school, there was a phrase going around that said, I don't know where it came from, but it said, if it feels good, do it. And one of the idiots in my class worked at a gas station in town, and they had one of those light-up signs out front, and he put that out there right on the road for everybody to see. If it feels good, do it. And the town started thinking that was the class motto of the class of 1971. You know, I had to kind of stay out of town for a few weeks till that died down. But that's exactly what Peter's talking about. You're not going to live as you've lived up to this point, just doing what you feel like doing. If it feels good, do it. You're not going to live based on what your feelings dictate to you. In verse 13, we talked about last week, the head is to determine what we do and not do, not our feelings, not our appetites. Peter says, don't be children who live according to their feelings before you knew better. When you were ignorant, if you've come to Christ, you know better. And in coming to Christ and in using our mind, we're going to live different lives than do those people in the world who operate on the basis of their feelings. Anymore, the question in issues that need to be discussed and resolved is not what is truth. What are the facts? The question is, how does it make me feel? The Supreme Court hands down a ruling, and people need psychiatric counsel because they're so upset by the ruling. That's where most people live, on the basis of their feelings. If it hurts my feelings, it's a bad thing. That's not the way God's people are to live. And so this morning, I want to talk about the marks of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. What does that mean for us in a practical way? How's our life going to look when we give ourselves to being holy like God is holy? Look there in verse 17, where at the very end of the verse he talks about throughout the time of your stay here, throughout the time of your stay here. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11, Peter says that we are to consider ourselves sojourners and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. Now there's a word for what Peter's talking about here that's often heard in our current political climate. The term is resident alien. I'm a resident. I reside here. But I'm not a citizen here. I'm not part of this country. I'm an alien. I have citizenship elsewhere. And if you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that's exactly what Paul says. For our citizenship is in heaven. That means we're resident aliens. We live here on earth, but we're not to be part of this earth. We're not to be citizens of this earth. We have to deal with an earthly routine, but we live with our earthly routine from a heavenly reality. We are resident aliens. Did you see E.T.? Remember that movie E.T.? With a little guy who's on a search party from a distant planet, gets left behind in the woods. And his entire aim from that point on is to get home, to go back to where he's not an alien. Now that's the Christian. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our desire ought to be E.T. call home. E.T. get home. And until we get home, what do we have? We've got hope. We've got hope that we're going home. Have you read the book, The Secret Garden? I started reading that this week. What a wonderful book. Why it took me 70 years to read that book, I'll never figure out. But there's a little Yorkshire maid in the big house where Mary, the little girl who's been brought to live there with her uncle-in-law after her parents died of cholera. There's this little maid named Martha who lives in a little, 14 people live in a little four-room cottage there on the moors, but she works in the big house, the big mansion, where Mary is. She's Mary's little servant girl. And she was talking about how she had a day off and she got to go home early. And when she saw that little humble cottage there in the middle of the moors, she started singing and skipping and was joyful. She couldn't wait to get there. And I thought, that's what it means to be a resident alien. You got to go work in the big house sometime, but your home's in that cottage. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. And we see it by hope. We stand on our tiptoes, we see what's ahead, and we get excited. And that's what we're headed for. So we have hope, but we've got holiness. And so the question is, what does a resident alien look like? What does a person who is committed to living a holy life look like? I think Peter gives four answers to that. Let me see if I can point them out to you. Number one, from verse 17. A holy person, a resident alien, an obedient child. You take your pick, which one you like the best. A holy person lives in reverent fear. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. A holy person lives in reverent fear. Our Father, the one we pray to, our Father who art in heaven, is a Father who operates without partiality. I think my dad got as close to that as a dad could get. Four boys. If Dad favored any of us, I couldn't pick out who it was. Dad had a game when we were little. I remember Berlin. Dad would put Berlin on his lap. And Dad would ask his toe, "Little toe, do you like Kenny?" And the little toe would nod yes. "Little toe, do you like Philip?" Nod yes. "Little toe, do you like Berlin?" Nod no. Berlin would get outraged. He would attack Dad's foot. But it was just a joke. It was just fun. Do you love, and fill in the name, and the father says yes, without partiality. And his partiality extends to the fact he doesn't play favorites with his sons. He doesn't shield his sons from some of the consequences of the decisions they make. He forces us to grow up by allowing us to accept responsibility for the decisions we make. He is the father that we're to respect. I tell you, when a father plays favorites, ask Isaac if you don't believe me. Isaac had two twin boys. He favored the older over the younger, and that caused tremendous problems in his family. Ask Jacob, the boy favored by his mother, if playing favorites. He gives one of his 12 sons an unbelief, gives him a tie like this, and gives all the other boys a bolo tie. You know, a cheap little piece of twine around there. And he gives Jacob the coat of many colors. How would you feel if out of all the kids, all the siblings, your parents bought one of you a brand new car and the rest of you had to walk? That's what Jacob did. And you know the story, you know what happened, the terrible consequences that he suffered as a result of that. Holy people live in reverent fear. And that's a rare commodity because there's not much reverence in this world. And there's certainly not much fear. Fear in this world is something to be avoided at all cost. There's not much fear in this world. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. The Bible, I want you to see this. The Bible says that fear for our Heavenly Father, fear for our earthly Father, is inextricably aligned, intrinsically aligned. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now listen. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." Holiness, according to God, starts with showing proper respect for your parents. When a child is allowed to be disrespectful, when a child's allowed to be surly, when a child is allowed to be disdainful, insulting to their parents, and they have nothing to fear for that kind of behavior, they're going to raise a child that treats authority, government, school, work, God, the way it treated the parents. Reverence is learned in the home. Reverent fear is learned in the home. I got a call Friday from Frank. Frank was a former renter, black man. I'm not sure what Frank's done to get money through the years, but Frank's the only guy who ever rented for me who never cheated me out of a dime. But Frank's a mess. He's back up in South Chicago living with his mother. He called Friday ready to kill himself. That's what he said he was going to do. His mother's never loved him. His mother has no use for him. She doesn't understand him. She is insulting to him all the time. And he said some things back to her. I don't doubt that every word Frank told me is true. And that's part of the reason there is so little reverence shown parents these days, because the parents do not show any reason for the child to respect them. But holy people are to live in reverent fear. Little boy was part of a group of other little boys, and the group got to playing, and the group got to doing some things that this little boy wasn't quite sure he ought to be doing. And he'd kind of hang back when the other boys were doing certain things, whatever it was they were doing. And the other boys noticed he was hanging back, and they started teasing him and taunting him. "Oh, he's just afraid of what will happen if his dad finds out. He's just afraid of what his dad might do to him." And that really stung the little boy. And finally, he mustered up the courage and says, "No, I'm not afraid of what my dad might do to me. I'm afraid of what I might do to my dad." Now, that's reverent fear. That's the kind of fear that's not cowardly. That's the kind of fear of being afraid of doing anything to hurt your father, your mother, to hurt another. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. Holy people have reverent fear. Number 2, verse 18. Holy people have been redeemed. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. What have holy people been redeemed from? Well, we've been redeemed from the tradition handed down to us by our family. Now, we've been talking back in verse 4 about an inheritance. An inheritance is something we're just given. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. It's a gift that's given to us. And the fact is, every one of us are born into a family where we are given something. We're given a certain tradition. We're given a certain outlook. We're given a certain way of looking at things. We're given a certain way of doing things. We're given a certain way of thinking. And by and large, folks, what we received from our family, our parents, our grandparents, and before them, doesn't amount to spit on the griddle. Peter calls it a vain tradition. We're concerned with where we live, what we do, how we're educated, who our friends are, who likes us, who doesn't like us, what our career is going to be, what country we belong to. We're concerned with things like that, and those things don't really matter. They really don't matter. From the perspective of eternity, they barely matter at all. We've been redeemed from that. Our redemption was not something that could be bought with money. In Isaiah 55, the prophet says, the day is coming when you can come and buy. You can walk in the store, you can buy anything you want, and you don't need any money. Now, looters are already doing that. But in the kingdom of God, what God has for us is a gift. It's grace. It cannot be bought. We've been redeemed, Peter says, verse 19, by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The Godhead got together. We read about this in verse 2. The Godhead got together. And they worked out a plan for human redemption, and each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, took a certain responsibility. And the one we know as the Son said, I'll die. I'll be the sacrifice. I'll come pay the price of redemption. And he came. And there was a fellow by the name of John the Baptist who had been preaching. And one day he sees Christ there in Jerusalem. And he points his disciples and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ in Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says that, I've not come to serve. I've not come to be served. I have come to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And John says, there's the Lamb of God. There's the scapegoat who's going to be driven out of the camp. There's the Lamb that's going to be put to death. Holy people are redeemed people. They've been washed in the blood. The old Puritan said, I only know two things for certain. I know Jesus is a great Savior, and I know I'm a great sinner. And Christ came to save the lost. It's the sick who need a doctor. The sick need a physician. And Christ said, I am here to save the lost. If you're not redeemed, if you've not been washed in the blood, you're not a holy person. Holy people have been redeemed. Number 3, verse 21, holy people believe in God. Now, you say, well, that's sort of axiomatic, isn't it? I mean, if you call God your Father, if you've been redeemed, you believe in God. You see verse 21, that it's through Him, through the One who died, that we believe in God. And why do we believe in God? Because of Jesus? Because God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How do I know the sacrifice that Jesus offered to God there on Calvary was accepted by God? How do I know that worked for me? It's because God raised Him from the dead. This is my beloved Son. And 3 days after he died, God forever put his stamp of approval on what Christ did. And because of the resurrection, that is the fact. That's not myth. That's not some made-up story. That is the historical, concrete fact on which my faith rests. Often we think the reasoning goes from God to Jesus, when in fact the reasoning really goes from Jesus to God. Because Christ was raised, I believe everything He tells me about God. Because He was raised, if He tells me, if you see me, you've seen God. God is no different from what you see in me. I believe that. Because He was raised. If there's no resurrection, if you've no faith in the resurrection of Jesus, you're not a holy person. You're not a Christian. Because holy people, Christian people, believe in God because of the resurrection. And that's the basis for our hope. You see it there in verse 21. So that your faith and hope are in God. Faith comes before hope. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance, the foundation of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. If you've got faith, folks, you've got all that you need to have hope. And then number four, a holy person, a redeemed person, is one who obeys the truth. Look at verse 22 again. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, holiness speaks of living a pure and clean life. But the way by which we clean up our life is through obedience. Yesterday, I got a call from my friend Paula. We were in school together over 50 years ago. We've been on trips together. Paula called to talk to me about an article in this week's bulletin. I send her and her husband Steve the bulletin. Given a second chance. She called to talk to me about her brother-in-law. I think she said he's 63 years old. He's been in prison. He's been out of prison. He is a total drug addict. He gets a check from the disability check from the government each month, Social Security probably, and that keeps feeding him every month. That keeps fueling his addiction. Living with some drug dealing lady, she finally threw him out, and they arranged for him to move into a hotel for a couple of days. She said the biggest relief they've had over the years is when he's in prison. And somebody else is having to take care of him. Now there's a fellow who is as much a slave as any human being can be. The only hope he has is that he can break the cycle of living according to his lust, verse 14, and start obeying the truth. That's the only way purification can come. Whatever habit, bad habit, sinful activity has got its hands around your throat, the only thing that can break that and set you free is the truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free if you do the truth, if you keep the truth. Holy people obey the truth. And when they obey the truth, they have a sincere love for each other. Their love is unhypocritical. They love fervently. They love intensely. They love purely because they've purified their soul. They love because they've been born again. There is no law that carries more weight, authority, or power than love. Love will cause you to do what a law will never cause you to do. A few weeks ago in the bulletin, I noted that when you're driving down the street, you may be ignoring the speed limit. Speed limit may say 35, you're doing 50. But if you see a little kid about to cross the street, what do? You slow down because of the concern you have for that child. Now that's a type of love. There is no power more coercive in a good way than the power of love. holy people obey the truth. Because they've been born again, not of corruptible, but of incorruptible seed. Have you ever done anything in your life for which the consequences are ongoing? You do something, there is a significant event that has ongoing consequences. Have you ever gone in for an interview? And as a result of the interview, been given a job that you accepted that's been your vocation thereafter? Have you gotten married? Was there a moment, was there an event, a significant event where you said, I do? And because of that event, there's ongoing consequences. There's children, there's hills, there's valleys, there's grandchildren because of that significant event of saying, I do. In Acts 2:38, Peter talked about a significant event, a life-changing event that sinners are to do. After he preached the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crowd asked, what shall we do? Peter says, I'll tell you. I'm glad you asked. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You do that, you come to Christ, you commit yourself to being an obedient child. It's going to clean all of the malice out of you. It's going to clean all of the fright out of you. Love casts out fear. It's going to clean all of the unforgiving attitude you might have out of you. It's going to help you deal with your anger. It's going to help you deal with your laziness. Whatever you're dealing with, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to help you. Put your trust in the Lord. That's the only hope you've got. It's not going to be too far down the road for any of us before somebody will be talking about something we did and they'll say something like, what was his name again? Who was that guy who preached at Gibson for a few years? What was his name? That quickly, we will be forgotten. That quickly, anything we've done will be forgotten. And the only thing that will matter then is whether we were holy people in this life, living in reverent fear, redeemed by the blood of Christ, believing in God, and obeying the truth.